John chapter 18, last two verses. In Exodus chapter 12, God gave to Moses a list of instructions for Israel on how they were to observe the first Passover. And now, nested within that list is a small detail that has some bearing on the outcome of the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. The instruction that was given to Moses for that very first Passover was that the lamb that was to be killed for the Passover feast must be without blemish. You can see that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Now, to make sure that the lamb met that particular requirement, the lamb was to be kept in the home for 3 days before the sacrifice, and it was to be examined carefully to make sure that there was no spot, that there was no blemish. And only after it was confirmed to be a flawless lamb could it be used in the ritual of the Passover feast. Now, this seemingly minor detail of Passover requirements has some bearing on our Lord's trial before Pilate, because in God's plan of salvation, Jesus was the true Passover lamb. He was the reality that every other Passover lamb pointed to. And as our true Passover lamb, Jesus died so that the angel of spiritual death would pass over all those who trust in His sacrifice. And Jesus was examined by Pilate to this end, and He was found to be without blemish. Now, at the beginning of His ministry, if you recall back at the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus was declared by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God. And from that point on, for 3 years, Jesus moved in and among the people of Israel, being examined by both friends and enemies, and none of them could find any fault with Him at all. And finally, Pilate declares in verse 38, "I find no fault in Him at all." And this was the last official verdict that was proclaimed on earth concerning Jesus Christ. And it was made by the duly appointed Roman procurator of Judea. So the last thing that was said about Jesus, He's innocent. And of course, as I pointed out previously, Pilate makes this declaration 3 different times. It wasn't just one verdict of innocence. He says it 3 times. He says it here at the conclusion of the Roman trial. He says it again after Jesus was sent to Herod and then brought back uncondemned. And then he says it the 3rd time after he scourges Jesus and he presents Him to the crowd. And through all of this, Pilate was just trying to get Jesus off his hands. He just wanted to be off the hook. He wanted to be free from guilt. But here's the thing. Pilate was trying to get Jesus off his hands, but God was not about to let him do that. Pilate, as the official Roman officer in the region, was accountable to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ. That was his job. You had one job. That was his job, to make a decision about Jesus. And Pilate came face to face with the physical embodiment of truth, and he was forced to make a decision about the truth. Now, at Pilate's final declaration of the innocence of Jesus, when he presents Him to the crowd, the mob, what does it do? It cries out for His execution. And so finally, being unwilling to risk a riot, and of course, if there's a riot, then he could lose his job, Pilate gives Jesus, he turns Him over to death, even though he had found Him to be innocent. And so it is as one who is uncondemned. In fact, it is one who has been declared blameless that Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary. And so it is as God's blameless lamb that Jesus dies for the sin of the world. Now we must realize that Pilate isn't the only one to declare this important verdict about Jesus Christ. Because this same verdict was given by everyone who ever examined him or who had ever been associated with him. Obviously, this was the verdict of God the Father. When Jesus was baptized, you remember he came up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If God is well pleased in someone, they must be doing something right. And not just at his baptism, but on the Mount of Transfiguration. God says virtually the same thing. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he adds, "Hear ye him." Shut up, Peter, and listen to what he says. This was also the verdict of those that knew Jesus best, his disciples. The disciples rubbed shoulders with. They were with him almost every minute for 3 years, tramping around Israel, sharing the truth of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And in the end, his disciples, they testified of his innocence. In fact, John calls Jesus the righteous in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Peter would call Jesus in his first sermon at Pentecost, he would call him the Holy One and the Righteous One. And in his first epistle, Peter says that Jesus was without spot and without blemish. Matthew actually identified him as Emmanuel, God with us. Thomas declared Jesus' perfection by calling him my Lord and my God. These had all rubbed shoulders with Jesus, and they had been in the closest possible contact with him in good times and in bad. And if anyone had known of a weakness of character in Jesus Christ, it would have been these men. And yet they confessed along with Pilate, "I find no fault in him." We also have the testimony of the Jewish leaders. They would not be considered friends of Jesus. Matter of fact, they're the one that got him in all this hot water. These were the enemies. And they had no reason to think of him in a favorable light or a positive light. They hated him, and they were constantly trying to trap him in his words so they could openly accuse him of being in violation of the law so that he could be officially condemned. That was their goal all the time. And yet they never succeeded in doing that. Every time they tried to trip him up, they fell into their own trap. And when they ultimately did condemn Jesus, it was only because he declared himself to be the unique Son of God. And of course, he was right, he was accurate, he was being truthful, but they took it as blasphemy, and so that was enough for them. Now, you would expect God the Father to speak favorably of Jesus Christ. And you would even assume that his disciples might be predisposed to grant him the benefit of doubt on any occasion because they were his friends, they loved him. You might rightly determine that the religious leaders could never really pin anything on Jesus because they had so little intimate contact with him. They didn't hang around him like the disciples did, so maybe they just didn't know. But is there someone or is there no one who was in a position to observe Jesus closely but still not, you know, be considered a friend of his? What you call that, when you send your resume in, you kind of fluff it up a little bit, make it look good. You know, I can speak several different languages. Yeah, so can I. Pig Latin. None of them are good. But maybe there was someone out there that knew Jesus intimately but was not necessarily considered a friend of his. Well, we have no right to expect such a witness, but God in his wisdom does provide us one in Judas. Judas walked with him for 3 years. Judas was in close contact with him for 3 years. He had every opportunity to observe the character of Jesus during his ministry, but after he betrayed Jesus, after he tried to return the 30 pieces of silver, Judas declared, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." you could say his own worst enemy, declared him innocent. It's the same thing as saying, I find no fault in him. And it was not just those who were his contemporaries that came to this conclusion. It wasn't just those who were associated with Jesus. The fact of the matter is that everyone who has ever been associated with Jesus Christ has come to the same conclusion. Both friends and enemies. They have all come to the same identical verdict as Pilate. Consider those who have trusted in Jesus and who have been saved from their sins since that time, over the last 2,000 years. Their lives are not always smooth. Their lives are not always easy. On the contrary, the greater portion of Christianity, when they accept Christ, their lives actually become more difficult. Sometimes fatally so. Many have suffered great personal disappointment with the loss of jobs, the loss of income, the loss of families, the loss of friends, the loss of health, and even the loss of life. And yet, throughout the ages, there has never been a dying Christian who ever spoke ill of Jesus. On the contrary, they were looking forward to meeting him. They found no fault in him at all. But what about his enemies through the ages? Because just as there have been many who have accepted Christ, there have been that many more who have rejected him. There are many who oppose the Christian faith. There are many who have no desire to follow Jesus at all. But yet, if they have taken the time to examine his character and his teachings, there are still very few of them who have not been impressed with the person of Jesus Christ. They might not like Christians, but they don't have a problem with Jesus. They don't necessarily want to obey him, but they really can't talk bad about him. And there are still fewer who can stand and accuse him of anything. Even still, there are some who reject Christ. There are some who attempt to stand and condemn him and to accuse him. But guess what? They don't have the last word when it comes to Jesus Christ. Because one day, they will be confronted with Jesus in his glory, and they will be forced to confess that he is who he claimed to be, that he is without fault in his conduct towards not only them, but everyone else. And Paul tells us that on that day, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, there are plenty who resist him, but they won't do it forever. One day they will see, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Jesus passed every examination that could be possibly made of him, and he was declared to be blameless. He was weighed in every scale. He was measured by every standard, by friends and foes alike. And in each case, he was found to be innocent. Yet now, although he is officially pronounced innocent, he dies. Why is he sentenced to death? I mean, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that death is the result of sin. For the wages of sin is death. But Jesus was sinless. Why does the sinless one have to die? Well, that question can be answered on two levels. From a human perspective, Jesus died because of the religious ruler's hatred, because of Pilate's cowardice. You can even say that it was the rebellion of the human heart against God was the reason why Jesus was crucified. But that's only one side of the story. That's only part of it. Did Jesus actually die because the religious rulers were jealous? Did Jesus die because Judas was treacherous? Did Jesus die because his disciples were gutless and didn't defend him? Did Jesus die because the mob had no compassion, because Pilate had no backbone, or because the Romans couldn't contain themselves, because they were cruel? No. None of those were the contributing factors to his death. Jesus died because God the Father had appointed him to be our sin bearer. That's the wonderful side of the story. Jesus Christ died so that we, as sinners, might live and receive his righteousness. And so the events of Jesus' death, like the events of his life, were no mere accident. We read through this and we think, oh no, that couldn't happen. Oh no, this shouldn't have happened. No, it all had to happen. It all had to happen in a certain way because it was all had been prophesied. Matter of fact, there were quite a number of events in the trial and the scourging and the execution of Jesus Christ that were not only predetermined, but they were prophetically foretold by God in the Old Testament. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed. We see that in Psalms 41:9, Zechariah 11:12. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be rejected and scorned by his own people. Isaiah 53:3. Specific prophecies concern the use of false witnesses, Jesus' silence before his accusers, his beatings, even the small detail of being offered gall and vinegar to drink. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53:12 that he would be crucified with thieves, of his being pierced by a spear, and his burial in the tomb of a rich man. All of these things had been foretold. All of these things had been fulfilled. Now, on the one hand, this presents a problem. We say, well, if God foretold all of this, well, then those individuals involved are not responsible. But we need to understand that in all of these prophecies, no one's name is ever used. God didn't say that Judas would betray him. He just says he would be betrayed. God didn't say that he would be rejected by Pilate or the leaders. He just said he would be rejected and scorned by his own people. So yes, each one of these individuals played a part, but they played a part because of their own choosing. And even though God uses their wickedness to fulfill his plan, they're still responsible for their choices. Now, in the midst of these predetermined and meaningful details, there is a special story that it's unusual in the Gospels because it's found in all four of the Gospels. And it occupies an important place in the first four books of the New Testament. The Gospel writers use up to 38 verses to tell this story, which is more than what they use to relay the betrayal of Judas. But of course, John is a little more economical in his writing. The story is simple enough that John only gives it to us in two verses. And that's verses 39 and 40. Let's read it real quick. The last two verses of chapter 18. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Of course, the basis of this story lies in Pilate's desire to release Jesus, even though all of his accusers were clamoring for his death. Pilate was in a bad position. Pilate is trying to do right by Jesus, but at the same time, he's trying to satisfy the crowd, and so he is desperately looking for an escape hatch. All right, there's got to be some way out of this mess. Yes, Virginia, there is an escape clause. And his first attempt to get out of this bind, well, of course, was to send Jesus to Herod, but that didn't pan out. And in the first few verses of chapter 19, he's going to have Jesus scourged, thinking that itself might garner a measure of sympathy from the crowd. Well, if they see him all beat up, maybe they'll just have pity on him and let him go. But before Pilate settles on that last resort, he hits upon an idea that I would have to imagine to him seemed very fortuitous. Verse 39, Pilate mentions a custom. you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Now, this custom is found nowhere in literature except in the Scriptures. That doesn't mean it didn't exist. That just means it wasn't well known outside of Israel. The early church father said that this tradition was granted to the Jews by the Romans during Passover to commemorate the Jews being released from Egypt. It was a symbol of the mercy of God to the people of Israel, as they were permitted to ask for the release of some offender who has been imprisoned at the time. Now, Pilate may have thought that this was his out, that he could get off the hook with the crowd and he could release Jesus at the same time. He may have thought that all he had to do was pick the worst possible candidate and stand him next to Jesus, and it would be a done deal. Go ahead and get the worst scoundrel you can find. We'll stand him next to this innocent man. Whew, it's got to work. It's got to work. How about Barabbas? I mean, that scoundrel, that ragamuffin. He's a robber, he is an insurrectionist, and he is a murderer. We learn that from the other Gospels. I mean, come on, who would prefer a vile murderer to one who has been found innocent? No fault at all. The choice seems obvious. At least it seemed obvious to Pilate. Imagine Pilate's shock when, presented with the choice of a condemned murderer and an innocent man, the crowd chooses the condemned murderer. I'm sure Pilate was beside himself. What are you talking about? That's why I don't like Jews. That's why I don't want to be here. But see, now there's a problem. Because the fate of Jesus Christ is no longer in Pilate's hands. Because he's abdicated that to the crowd. You pick. Well, they picked. Now he's got to live with it. The mob had decided, and Pilate was obligated by his own words to abide by their decision. Now, don't get me wrong. He still could have released Jesus, despite the poor decision that they made. I mean, he was in charge. He was the Roman official. He was the one that called the shots. His will was done or heads would roll. He had that power. But he chose not to use it. He had both a political will. No one was going to take his position from him. Not in that crowd. And he had the military muscle to enforce his own verdict. But he chose to go the easy route. And forever, Pilate stands as a warning example of the consequences of trying to satisfy both God and the world. You can't do it. As a matter of fact, those Christians that attempt to do it are the most miserable Christians there are, because, you know, they've got one foot in the world and they've got one foot in the kingdom of God, and they are of two minds. They got too much of God to be happy in the world. They got too much of the world to be happy in the kingdom of God. And so they're constantly frustrated. Why doesn't it work for me? Because you're not surrendered. Because you're not where God wants you to be. And we see that same battle going on in Pilate's mind right now. We can surmise why Pilate presented this choice to the crowd. But the next question we have to ask is, why in the world did the crowd pick Barabbas? I mean, the choice seems pretty clear to us. Now, I understand that Matthew tells us that the chief priest persuaded the people, but come on, they don't have that much power. I mean, there is a certain mob mentality that takes place, and you get a few agitators that get everybody riled up. Yeah, that's possible, but not everybody was of that mind. There had to be something that promoted that, some attitude that they latched upon to get their point across. There had to be more to it than just that. But let's think of it from a purely political standpoint. During the Passover, which is when all of this is taking place, the city of Jerusalem swelled in population four times. I mean, it went from being a city of maybe 250,000 to Passover, 1 million people. There were people all over the place, and guess what? These guys had nationalistic fervor in their blood. You get enough of them together, well, they want Israel all the way, Israel all the way. That's what was going on at that time. Nationalist feelings were always inflamed at the Passover. And from that perspective, a vote for Barabbas would actually be seen as a vote against Rome. We don't like Rome. We want to hurt Rome. Let's just throw Barabbas out there. He's good. He's good for that. Now, Jesus was a popular figure, I'll give you that, but many of those who were in the crowd have probably been disappointed that Jesus failed to lead his own uprising to overthrow Rome. I mean, a week before, he rode a horse into the city, and everybody was cheering for him. Of course, they were hoping he would do something that he wasn't there to do. Many of the Jews at that time in that crowd probably admired Barabbas for his courage to fight the Romans. And they rejoice that he was busy about that. You know, you look at people like Bonnie and Clyde. Terrible, terrible. But there were people in that day that supported them. They thought they were heroes. Same thing with Jesse James. How did Jesse James survive so long? Well, there were a lot of people out in the countryside that were supporting him. They didn't care if he was killing people. He was killing the right people. It's the same way with a lot of these Jews. They didn't care that he was a murderer as long as he's murdering the right people, doing their work for him. Had they honestly compared the two candidates, though, they would have had to vote for Jesus. They would have had to. But you see, they weren't comparing them with their brains. They were voting based on their feelings. This is what we want. Their decision was based on feelings and not on the truth. You know, politics is a sticky, sticky subject. Anytime. But how often do those who profess to be Christians make similar decisions to vote for political convenience? Oh, I'm going to vote for this guy because he's got the right letter behind his name. Or they vote for financial gain. Oh, this guy's going to get us. He's going to get us the monies. Instead of voting based on godly character. Instead of voting based on moral issues. You know, there are things out there that are of dire importance that most people just, it's not a big deal. Really? It is a big deal. It's a big deal to God. The Home of Life chain is there to stand a silent protest against abortion. Abortion is a big deal to God. Let me just reiterate that, if anyone is unclear about that. God takes seriously the shedding of innocent blood. He always has. He always has. And one day that blood must be accounted for. Now I don't want to get too far into this, but the reality is there. Why did God tell Israel to go into Canaan and wipe out all those people? Because they were shedding innocent blood. Why was Israel carried off out of the land? Because they were shedding innocent blood. Payday someday. Payday's coming. We as God's people, we should be voting according to God's word, not according to our pocketbook or not according to whatever political persuasion we might be. It's getting harder and harder to find someone you can support. I'll tell you that. I'll agree with you on that. Sometimes we've got to vote for the lesser of two evils. But even those are very hard to... One day we'll have a leader that is holy and righteous. Until that day, we fight the good fight. The good fight. The good fight of faith. All right, that's enough of that. Now, when presented with the choice of Jesus or Barabbas, how could the mob make such a bad decision? I mean, it just seems unconscionable to us. I mean, of course, I've seen some votes, some presidential votes in the last few years, like, how in the world? But we need to understand that the decision of the mob was actually the world's decision. That's the decision of the world. The world will always choose a robber. The world will always choose an insurrectionist. The world will always choose even a murderer over the guiltless Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, put it simply, Barabbas is not only of the world, Barabbas is the world. He represents the mindset of the world. Barabbas was one of them. And no matter how dangerous Barabbas may be, he was at least controllable. All right? They can handle Barabbas, but how do you handle Jesus Christ? And it's worse than what we even think, because Barabbas is the guy who was going to destroy the system that they represented. He wasn't just happy with getting rid of the Romans. He wanted to get rid of all of those that participated and hung out with the Romans, who depended on the Romans. Anybody had crossed the line, what do they used to call those in the old days when they would consort with the enemy? No, I don't know. It's right there in my head. Huh?
Turncoats,
yeah. When the enemy finally was driven out, all those guys that hung out with them, they cut their heads off. If they were women, they'd shave their heads bald. That's what Barabbas was all about. Barabbas would just as soon cut the throat of the religious leaders as he would a Roman. But he was going to burn them out. He was going to kill them. Why would they even want Barabbas? Here's the thing, if you release Barabbas and he starts another riot or he runs off another insurrection, well, you can always just call out the National Guard, call in the Marines to put him down. All you got to do is push a few tanks into his neighborhood and you can squash whatever he's up to. You can find out where he's keeping his guns and you can raid his apartment or his compound. You can always stop Barabbas, but the question is, how in the world do you stop Jesus? How do you stop a man who has no weapons, who has no army, but he is still shaking the whole Roman Empire? How do you stop a man who's getting revolutionary results without firing a shot? That's what they were faced with. And they only had one answer. How do you stop him? You get rid of him. And that's the fallacy of every tyrant since the beginning of time. They thought they could get rid of the idea by getting rid of the man who had the idea. See how that worked? In their minds, they said, we can get rid of Jesus. We will not have this man to rule over us. So here's the thing. Barabbas will never really ask to run your life. He might exploit your life, but he won't ask to run your life. Jesus, on the other hand, does ask to run your life. Jesus asks for the right to rule over you. He's not happy just being friends, just being buddies. Jesus wants to rule. He wants to rule in your heart. And that's the problem. Men would rather be enslaved to tyranny than to let Jesus rule their lives. They would rather be exploited than let Christ determine their lives. And so they say, give us Barabbas. And we'll take what we get. The odd thing is the crime that Barabbas was in prison for was the same crime that the Jewish leaders had falsely accused Jesus of. And Barabbas being released did nothing to improve their situation. And yet they still chose Barabbas over Jesus because they would rather have him than Jesus in their life. Now, we looked at it from the perspective of the crowd, but think of this story from the perspective of Barabbas himself. Now, here is a tough, tough individual. I mean, this guy had to be, can you say it? Like, a worthless shred of human debris? Is that politically correct? He would just soon cut your, they referred to them as zealots. These are individuals that would sneak around in a crowd and at a certain time they would all pull out their daggers and they would slice the throat of a Roman soldier or whoever was close to them. Just assassins, just the worst of the worst. And Barabbas was arrested by the Roman soldiers in the very process of fomenting an insurrection. I mean, it wasn't that they heard about it. They caught him in the midst of doing it. And in the middle of his illegal activities, he actually committed murder. And so now he's in prison. And he is awaiting his own execution. And the tension in his cell must have been unbearable. He knows what's going to happen to him. I can't imagine an individual who is sentenced to death waiting for that clock. All you can hear is the clock ticking. All you can hear is your life slipping away. They say that individuals who are headed for the death chamber or the gas chamber, they will practice taking deep breaths. You know, so they can hold their breath, and they can hold their breath for so long, because they just want to make it last a little bit longer. But you can only hold your breath for a certain amount of time. Then you got to breathe in the death that's all around you. I'm sure his fingernails were gone. Then he begins to hear the roar of the crowd out there and all the noise that's going on. And he even thinks he hears his name being called out. That can't be good when the crowd is calling out your name. Imagine his fear and his dread as the jailer comes to his cell and opens the door. And he releases him from the chains that are bound around him. He must have thought, well, here it is. Time to go. The last walk I'll ever take. Now imagine his disbelief when the jailer takes him to the door of the prison and tell him, yeah, you're free to go. What? You're kidding. You're kidding, right? It's entirely probable that the cross that Jesus died on was actually prepared for Barabbas. And thus, Barabbas is the only man in the world who can say that Jesus literally took his physical place. But guess what? All of us can say that Jesus took our spiritual place. For it is all of us who deserve to die on the cross. It is all of us who deserve death because of our sins. We deserve the wrath of God to be poured out upon us. We deserve the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. Jesus Christ was delivered up for our offenses. And He faced judgment because of our sins. Jesus Christ was our substitute. He satisfied our debt to divine justice and to God's holiness. And the totality of Christianity is expressed in this one simple statement. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. And there's nothing left for me but His heaven. Jesus Christ died for no other reason so that we might live. He was bound so that we who were in bondage to sin our whole lives could be set free. We might blame the religious leaders. We might blame Judas. We might blame Pilate. But the fact of the matter is, He died because of my sin. I killed Jesus Christ. If I had been the only sinner that existed in all of human history, He still would have come and died on the cross for me. It would have been hard for me to do all the things that Judas and Pilate, and I would have been the one that had to do it. But He still would have died for me because He loves His creation so much. And one of my favorite verses that Paul gives to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, explains it to us perfectly. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Again, you can't beat that deal. The best deal you'll ever get. Jesus Christ became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, how did Barabbas receive his newfound freedom? What did he do? What would you have done? I'd have took off running. Want to get out of there before they change their mind. You know how fickle the crowd is. One minute they're crying, release him. Another minute they're crying, nail him to the wall. Now, John doesn't mention his release. He doesn't mention it at all. He just mentions his name a couple of times. But the synoptic writers tell us that Barabbas was released, that he was set free. But how did Barabbas receive the news? I mean, it seems like a silly question because he'd have took off. But did Barabbas balk at the idea? I don't deserve to go free. I'm too evil for that. You know, give it to someone who hasn't done what I've done. But the problem with that line of thinking is that wasn't really an option. The choice was between Jesus and him. There were no other names on the list. If you don't think you're good enough for the pardon, well, then there is no pardon at all. I doubt that he even considered giving his pardon to someone else. You just don't do that when you're facing prison. Take the money and run. Maybe Barabbas tried to justify his criminal activity. I'm not that bad. The things I did for a reason. And I think the Roman official should come and apologize to me for putting me in prison. I'm going to wait here until they do. You think maybe? And that's just it. The value of a pardon is determined by the acceptance of it by the person who is to be pardoned. You know, if you're sitting in Angola, I don't know, they still use Old Sparky? You're sitting in Angola waiting to sit down in Old Sparky and you get a call from the governor. The governor says, no, we're not going to kill you. I say, well, I didn't vote for you. You know, I don't like you. You know, the pardon that he gives is just on a piece of paper. It means nothing. It means nothing unless the individual accepts the pardon. Then it means everything. Doesn't mean anything to the governor. He's not the one dying. It means everything to the individual who accepts it. If they don't accept it, then the pardon itself means nothing. This same principle applies to salvation. Salvation is a gift, but it's a gift that only affects the life of an individual when it is accepted by them. You could talk about it all you want. You could sing about it all you want. You could think about it all you want, but if you never accept it, it doesn't change your life. It certainly doesn't change your eternal destiny. If the gift is not accepted, then you cannot benefit from the gift at all. Maybe Barabbas thought, well, maybe I ought to reform myself before I leave. You know, I've been a scoundrel. I've been a murderer. Maybe I should get things right before I walk out this door. This way, Barabbas could prove that he had earned his freedom and that he truly deserved that freedom. Of course, that's not likely. That's not even possible. No matter how good Barabbas would become in the future, it had no bearing on the crimes he had already committed. It had no bearing on the crimes that he was condemned to die for. No amount of good could make up for all the bad that he had done. Future reformation does not atone for past sin. And yet there are millions of people who think, I'm not that bad. If I just be good from here on out. No, it doesn't work that way. Barabbas' only hope was in the pardon that was provided by the death of the innocent Jesus Christ. The only way Barabbas could go free was if Jesus Christ died. It is a one-to-one equation. If Jesus didn't die, Barabbas would. If Barabbas didn't want to die, then Jesus had to. And so you had the innocent dying for the guilty. How is that fair? How is it fair that the innocent must die for the guilty? Well, it's not fair. It's not about fair. It's about what is required. And that principle has been laid down from the very beginning of time. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They discovered that they were naked and they tried to hide themselves. Matter of fact, they tried to make their own clothes. I wouldn't have picked fig leaves. That's about the scratchiest thing you could find. They might as well have used insulation. What did God do? God had to take an animal probably a sheep, and kill the sheep to provide clothes for the guilty. So the innocent had to die so the guilty could be covered. And it goes to today. That same principle applies. The innocent one, the righteous one, the holy one had to die so that the guilty might be free from the bondage of their sins. Did any of these thoughts cross Barabbas' mind when he was shown the door? I doubt it, because the Bible does say that he was released. I doubt that he stopped to consider the reason for his release at all. So anxious was he to leave the prison and certain death. So anxious was he to return to the free life outside the prison walls. If Barabbas could see the value of the pardon and was willing to jump at the first chance he had to accept it, why should we be any different? Why should the people out there who need so desperately to know Jesus Christ, why should they be any different? You see, a pardon is being offered. It's being offered to every living soul. Jesus has died, and His death must be accepted in place of our own. And when we accept His death in place of our own, then we will quickly and immediately escape the dungeon of sin, and we will enjoy the freedom that comes from living for Him, serving Him. We talked about that last week. That if you pursue your own desires, then you're not free. You're in slavery to your own desires. The only way you can be free is to find a higher standard and live to fulfill that standard. But Jesus provides that standard for us. And in so doing, He provides freedom, true freedom, lasting freedom for those who accept Him as their Savior. Jesus is the guiltless one, and we are the guilty. There was no fault to be found with Jesus, but we are riddled with faults. And when you get right down to it, we're no different than Barabbas. Certainly no better. We have rebelled against God's righteous rule. We have broken His laws. We have defaced His image within us as a race. And as a human race, we deserve His just condemnation. We deserve to die. And this is where the glory of the gospel comes in, because Jesus, the righteous one, has died for us so that we might be saved from certain condemnation. And this is the essence of the gospel message. And yes, it is a story that is well known by all of us, I would hope to say. But it's a story that deserves to be repeated over and over again simply because it is so wonderful. And it bears to be reminded of it. It bears for us to have this in our minds, to be conscious of the reality of it, the expanse of it. Because guess what? This is the only story we have to present to a lost and dying world. We have nothing else to offer the world. Now, there are a lot of ministries that go out to try to feed people, and I'm not talking bad about that. But as a church, all we have to offer the world around us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we don't give them that, then what are we giving them? Well, nothing. If we're not giving them freedom from sin, then we're actually not assisting them at all. Let's stand. Jesus has done everything for us. He gave His life so that we might have life. But He doesn't ask us to give our lives for Him. He just asks us to give our lives to Him so that He might use it to expand His kingdom, to glorify His Father. And that's really what we were made for. That's why we were created. That's why we were saved. To do those good works that God has already planned for each one of us. Good works doesn't avail us to God. But once we are related to God through salvation, those good works just become, well, that's just what we do. It's who we are. It proves who we are. It doesn't make us a Christian. It shows that we are Christians because we do those good works. And Jesus Christ is calling us. He's calling us to minister to those around us. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. He might be calling someone specifically. I don't know. to a specific ministry? Again, I don't know. But if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, then you will know. And the only choice you have, the only real choice you have, is to respond in faith and obedience. Otherwise, you'll just be miserable. I'm speaking from experience. But if you know that the Holy Spirit is leading you, don't hesitate. Accept the call. Accept the challenge. Accept His will. And allow God to use you for His glory. If there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, today is the day. You've heard the gospel presented, and it is just as I have said. It is just as simple as I have said. Jesus died in your place so that you might live for Him. It is a gift that only benefits you when you receive it. If you would like to receive Christ as your Savior today, come speak with me afterwards. For the rest of us, let us determine in our hearts, again, hearing what He has gone through, seeing this choice that was made that was so blatantly wrong, but yet Jesus allowed it to happen because it had to happen for Him to bring salvation into our lives. Knowing this, I pray that we honor it, honor His decision to go to the cross by living our lives for Him. And that's all He asks. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word, the challenge that it gives to us each and every day to live for You. And Lord, it's not just our responsibility to live for You in our own strength. We could never do it. But Lord, on top of Your call, You've also given us Your Holy Spirit, who empowers us to do exactly as You've called us to do. Lord, He is with us. He is alongside of us. He is upon us. He comes upon us to empower us to do Your will and to do Your work. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon each of us today, that each of us would recognize His presence, that each of us would have our hearts tuned to His will, to His voice, and, Lord, that we would be ready to respond in faith and obedience, Lord, to do as He is asking us to do. And Lord, as we align our hearts with Your will, as we align our prayers with Your will, we pray that You will answer them to Your glory, that You would bring people in, that we might minister to them the truth of the gospel, and then help them walk the life of a disciple. Lord, give us that ability. Give us that responsibility. And give us, Lord, the strength to fulfill it. In Your name and for Your glory. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would be honored and glorified by everything that we do as we leave this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.